If you have your Bibles, if you'll please turn with me to our text this morning, which is 2 Thessalonians. Our verses that we'll be looking at, verses 9 through 15, but let's go ahead and read the chapter, second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Hear now the word of our God.
Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposed and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, setteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivable of unrighteousness in them that perished, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold to the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work.
The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let us ask for the Lord's blessing now as we consider his holy word. Father in heaven, we do come before you and we thank you, Lord, that you have given to us this lamp, this light, this truth. We thank you, Lord, that though we live in an age of personal truth or corporate truth, yet we know the reality of absolute truth, which is you and what you have revealed to us. And so we thank you, Lord, that you have given to us your truth, and we do pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to it, that we can believe it, and that we can apply it to our lives, that we may be identified with you and identified as children of truth. We do pray that truly you would be glorified in this time as you would speak to us the truth, and that the truth would set us free. And so we ask for your blessing in this endeavor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in the middle of this section. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and there's a lot there that we weren't able to cover last week, but if you remember, for those of you that were here and for those of you that weren't, we focused initially on the idea of misunderstanding. The reason that Paul writes this, maybe this letter, but definitely this chapter, is because the Thessalonians had misunderstood something that Paul had said, and even possibly what he just wrote in 1 Thessalonians. And so he got word while in Corinth, or wherever he was located at the time, probably Corinth, he heard that they were misunderstanding the point that he had made concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he writes this letter. And he writes to tell them to clear up the misunderstanding and also to confront deception. For there is even those who took that misunderstanding and they were using that against the truth. And so we talked a little bit about the idea of not only do we see Paul clearing up and giving us a better understanding of what must be in place before Jesus returns, but also he also teaches us how to deal with misunderstandings ourselves, because you and I both misunderstand and are misunderstood probably all the time. So how do you deal with it? Many times conflicts arise in marriage or among friends or work or whatever because of misunderstanding. I said this, no you didn't, you said that, no I didn't, and you know the rest of the story. So what are the consequences to a misunderstanding of the truth? Well, some say, well, you know, if he misunderstand, then the way to fix it is just give more information. Is that what Paul does here? Is he just gives more information? He gives you a better education, and an education will overcome. Well, sometimes, but sometimes, even though you tell them the truth a second time, they still misunderstand. Okay? Yes, it is important, and Paul does clarify here concerning these things much more than he did in 1 Thessalonians. But again, information is not the only sufficient aspect of clearing up misunderstanding. Sometimes there is confusion. Is that why misunderstanding? I'm confused by what you said, and so I don't have an idea at all of what you, if you will just speak clearly or speak in a way that I understand, that it, you're talking over my head, Pastor, I don't understand, you're using too many big words. And so if you just use littler words, then I can understand. And so at this point in time, I misunderstand, and so here, clarity is necessary. Well, clarity is helpful as well. But there is also something else that Paul refers to here, and that is the grace of God. The action or the activity of God in being able or enabling you to understand. And so one of the aspects of when you misunderstand, one of the things that we do, we talked about last week, is the idea of humbling yourself. If you're misunderstood, humbling yourself. If you misunderstand, humbling yourself and acknowledging, I don't understand. Can you help me to understand? And another is the need that we have of God helping us, praying, asking for God's grace. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And so the idea is that misunderstanding of the truth, where do we go to get the clarification? The truth himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so misunderstanding is something that is overcome by truth, but by truth and the work of God's Spirit. Now notice that sometimes God sovereignly allows and even not just permits, but sends misunderstanding. There are times where God will bring a strong delusion that they may believe a lie. Now, if you were listening, I just quoted from our passage. It's a difficult statement that Paul says. Verse 11. Notice what he says. Verse 10. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, and for this reason God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned. Who believed not the truth. I don't know about you, but as I read that and as I meditated on that this week, it just shook me. What a statement. I asked my wife yesterday, can you think of any place else in Paul's writings where he's so blunt? And so maybe you could say the word offensive to men, to the spirit of our age of niceness. Paul's not very nice in this passage. He uses some strong language here. And what I came to the realization is, well, what he's doing is he's summarizing Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 9 concerning God's power expressed in both election and reprobation. So again, notice what he says, that there are those that God brings a strong delusion to that they should believe a lie in order that they not be saved. And so again, I think what is incumbent upon us is to pray, to trust, to look to God for overcoming both misunderstandings and even delusion. Salvation is a gift of God wrought by Jesus Christ. And notice the other point that he makes in verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the exercise of sovereign grace, but at the same time it is evidenced in you and I and believers who stand firm in the faith once delivered to the saints. The Lord will complete that which he has begun. And so we see my first point, God shall send them a strong delusion. And that delusion begins really back in verse 3. There we see the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called deity and is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, I don't know about you, but to me that sounds pretty deluded, pretty self-deceived, would you say? To proclaim yourself to be God, to sit in the temple of God, to expect all of creation to worship and serve you, I think that man is deluded. I think that man is out of his mind. Here you see a strong delusion. Furthermore, Paul talks about it, this mystery of iniquity is already at work. It's being withheld, held back, but it will be released. The wicked will be revealed, verse 8, whom the Lord shall consume from the with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And this deluded man, this man of sin, this son of perdition, is also empowered by the devil himself. Now stop and think about it. Put yourself in the place of this one. You know, it's interesting sometimes that we hear in the Christian circles where everybody's trying to figure out who this man of sin is, who the Antichrist is, and all of that, and trying to identify him, right? Have you ever thought of yourself as that person? No, that it's always someone over there. It's not me, right? The man of sin. The man who is identified with sin. The man who is the child, the son of destruction. Perdition. One who is so deceived that he thinks he is God. And he demands others to address him or to treat him such. Who has been given power by the devil to exercise authority. He is the personification of the depraved nature of man. He is the rebel against God. And he is in league with the devil himself. But what's interesting about this particular individual that Paul says that he's not alone, does he? He speaks in verse 10 of all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they may be saved. Therefore, God has sent to them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. What is Paul saying? He's saying this son of perdition, this man of sin, is identified with followers. We talked last week about how Adam, in Adam, we all are men and women of sin. This man of sin is, in a sense, could be looked upon as Adam in the garden, bringing the consequences to all his posterity. And yet we see that this is a person that will come, that will personify these things. But yet he's not alone. His followers are just like him, deceived and deceiving one another. And how so? Well, I would refer you to the exposition of this, which I just referenced a minute ago. Maybe in another study you can do on your own, is to read Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul goes into great detail and explanation of this deception, this self-deception of those in Adam and in, if you will, this son of perdition. But just to give you one verse, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Hear that? God has revealed the truth, and men hold it down. And they hold it down in unrighteousness. They don't live according to the truth. They live according to unrighteousness. And they are ungodly. And Paul expands on both unrighteousness and ungodliness in Romans chapter 1. They act like God, and they live unrighteously. Right? They act like God, and they live like the devil. Now, notice what Paul says that God's determination for these people are. Verse 12. That they might all be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It pleases them to live this way. They find their delight in being God and living like the devil. Notice Paul also speaks in another way concerning these things. Verse 10, they did not love the truth in order that they would be saved. They did not believe the truth, but rather had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, how does this relate to you and me? The challenge here is that immediately we want to say, well, that's those bad people over there. Or that's that man of sin. And I'm not him. So I don't know, so I can just ignore this. It's theoretical. It's not practical. But is it? In Adam Every one of us is described in this passage. You, in Adam, are described there. We must understand, we must acknowledge that in Adam, every single one of us is described right here. The justice of God, the holiness of God, due to our rebellion, must execute judgment, as is described in our passage. The good news, that's the bad news. The good news is verse 13. What's the first word in verse 13? But. Now, what is but? How is but a good word? Well, maybe we should say, on the contrary. Okay, that's a little bit better, Pastor. On the contrary. There's something contrary to this condemnation, this judgment that Paul speaks about. On the contrary, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. On the contrary, this word, this concept, this contrast is not, this isn't the only place we find in Paul's writings that he paints the reality or the dark picture of who we are in Adam and then says, on the contrary. One of the great passages which should come to mind is Ephesians chapter 2, where he speaks of us being dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of those who are now the children of disobedience, in whom we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Doesn't that sound familiar? He's using different words, but he's saying the same thing. In Adam, we are children of wrath. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has made us alive together with Christ, has raised us and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ. For grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Notice that, the emphasis. In Christ, through Christ, in Christ. Point that Paul makes. But on the contrary, in Christ, thanksgiving is made by Paul and all those who love the Lord Jesus. Thanksgiving is made for his mercy and his love, beloved of the Lord. And notice what Paul does in emphasizing the mercy of God, verse 13. He focuses on the choosing or the election by God the Father to salvation. He speaks of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the one who is chosen by God. And he also speaks of the faith that is exercised on the part of that one individual who believes the truth of the gospel. And so Paul says that God not only brings a strong delusion, but he also brings a great salvation. A salvation that was chosen, that was determined in eternity past, before in the beginning. One that brings glory to God. And notice, he goes on to say, whereunto he has called you by our gospel to the obtaining of salvation. Now, that would be, he could have said that, right? That we obtain salvation through the gospel, through the effectual calling of God. But that's not what he said. Do you hear what he said? Do you read what he said? To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that statement amazing. The obtaining of the glory of Christ. We obtain the glory of Christ. I don't know how to begin to open that up. We did a little bit of that work in Sunday school this morning, didn't we? And we only just scratched the surface of the glory of Christ that is something that we obtain. Now notice what I said. He didn't say through the obtaining of salvation. And in a sense, that's what he's talking about here. That when you are saved, Christ is glorified. Okay? What does that mean? It means that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes that, well, basically takes the gospel, that message, and grants you that faith, and you believe, God, Christ is glorified. Christ is revealed, both in the proclamation of the message of Christ, what he is and what he's done, but also Christ is glorified when you believe. And that glory of Christ continues throughout your life. That glory of Christ is revealed. Paul says you are being changed from one glory to another glory in the image of Christ. That God's mercy to us is such that we glorify Christ when we believe the gospel, and we glorify Christ as we walk in faith in Christ. Furthermore, that glory is revealed in our glorification. Christ is glorified when you are glorified. He begun a good work. He completes the good work. And who gets the glory? He does. Notice that. We obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I read that, I've read that, I've meditated on that this week, and I just stand in awe of that beautiful, wonderful, amazing statement, truth, that we obtain the glory of Christ in our salvation, in our sanctification, in our glorification, and on and on and on. And so Paul says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, because Christ is glorified in and through you. And you obtain that glory as well. You receive it. It is part of who you are. Our revelation of ourselves now is that I'm not my own, but I belong to Jesus. And when you see me, what you really see is Jesus. Hopefully. That Jesus in me, the hope of glory, Paul writes. That we are, as John the Baptist says, we may increase in order that he may, we may decrease in order that he may increase. Paul says, it's not I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we have, believers in Jesus Christ, obtain the glory of Christ today and on throughout eternity. How? Paul says, by the gospel, by our gospel. And so here's application number one. Is it important to proclaim, to share the good news with other people? When asked, do we speak? Hopefully. What happens when we do so? Well, according to Paul, we glorify Christ. They see Jesus. They hear the good news. And that they, whether they believe or not, behold the glory of Christ. Stop and think about it. How much time do we have available to glorify Christ in this manner? Think about it. Will we be able to glorify Christ in this manner when we are in glory? When you are in glory, will you be able to proclaim the gospel to an unconverted person? No. Will you glorify Christ in eternity? Yes. Will you glorify Christ in this manner? No, because there will be no more unconverted. There will be only those that are damned in hell and those that are believers, the elect in heaven. We have an opportunity right now to glorify Christ in a way, in this limited amount of time that we have left on this earth, to glorify Christ in this manner. We have other opportunities to glorify Christ in eternity, but this particular way of glorifying Christ, we have only a limited time. The few days, hours, or years that you and I have on this earth, we have an opportunity to glorify Christ by proclaiming, by living and speaking the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, glorify Him in this way. But there are other things that Paul has concern for in the glory of Christ that are mentioned here in verses 15, 16, and 17. Let's take a moment to think about verse 15, and we'll look at verses 16 and 17 next week. And this is my third point. Notice Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle." Therefore, based on these things, based on obtaining the glory of Christ, what should you do? The first thing he says is stand. Stand fast. Now, when I tell you to stand fast, what is in my mind concerning why would I say that? Why would Paul command us, exhort us to say stand fast? Because that needs to be done, but why else? Because that is not what we would normally do. Or at least that is what he's dealing with here, is that the believers were struggling, were stumbling. Rather than standing, they were falling down or falling back. They weren't standing. And so Paul exhorts us, therefore, because of these things that I have just said, stand fast. Now, this exhortation of standing fast is a favorite for the Apostle Paul. In a number of his letters, when he gets to the application of the things that he has said, he will say, stand fast. He says it in 1 Corinthians. He says it in Galatians. He says it in Philippians. He says it in 1 Thessalonians. I think the point is we need to hear it. If he repeats himself over and over again, when he comes to the same point, I think we need to hear it. In Galatians, he says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free, and be not under the yoke of bondage. So in Galatians, he spends four chapters talking about the false gospel and the true gospel, and then says, now therefore stand fast in the liberty of the gospel. Christ has set you free. Now live according to that. In Philippians, the problem there is disunity in the body, and he says, stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the gospel. Later on in Philippians, he says, stand fast, chapter 4, in the Lord. And again, his exhortation is unity. In 1 Corinthians, he speaks of standing fast, and he makes this interesting statement, quit you like men. You ever heard that phrase before? Now, wait a second. Paul, you're talking to women also. Are you telling women to be men? No, what does it mean to quit you like men? He's talking about maturity. He's talking about standing fast in the Lord. Be a man of God. Be a woman of God. Not a child anymore. Quit you like men. Be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, stand fast in the faith. Here, Paul says, stand fast and hold, tenaciously hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle, our epistle. Now, Paul, what are you doing muddying the waters with the word tradition? I thought traditions are bad. The teachings of men. We need just the pure teaching of God. And traditions are a bad thing. No. The word itself means teaching. The word itself means the content of instruction that has been handed down. Paul's saying, hold fast to what you've been taught, what has been taught and brought, has been handed down throughout the generations by word and by writing. Stand fast and hold firmly to the truth, to the content of teaching that I have taught you, that others have taught you. Guard them, walk after them, keep them, put them into practice. Stand fast and hold to traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Stand in the truth. And so he will continue on in our text to speak and exhort concerning how we are to respond or how the glory of Christ is revealed. And we'll look at that next week. But to summarize, we, brothers and sisters, are called to be children of truth, identified with Jesus Christ, who is truth himself. And he calls us through the gospel, through the good news of Jesus Christ, what he is and what he's done, to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my prayer for you this morning is that you would stand fast in that liberty, in that glory, and be that light for Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed both your wrath and your mercy, both the justice and mercy of God found in Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that that glory is something that we can obtain. We have obtained through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us this day to glorify the Son as the Son glorified you, O Father. So we pray that the Holy Spirit would so work in our lives that the Son would be glorified in us. Oh Lord, we pray that you would do that work in us today, tomorrow, this week, the rest of our lives. As we have opportunity on this earth, help us, grant us grace that we may glorify you in the ways that you have given for us here on earth. And take us and bring us to the glory prepared for us in eternity as well. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.